If you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. And as you're turning to Titus 2, I'll dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade who you would like to have attend children's church, they can be dismissed now. We have workers ready to greet them. They're welcome. They're always welcome to stay with us, but we also have that available to them if you would like to take advantage of that. Question for you. Why did Jesus die? If someone were to come up to you and ask you, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? How would you respond to them? Perhaps you would say, he died because of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16 tells us of the Father's love as the motivating reason for sending his son. But Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Jesus gave himself because of his love. Paul writes this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Perhaps you would say Christ gave himself because of love. Perhaps you would say Christ had to die because of obedience. Philippians 2 tells us this, right? Being obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Christ submitted to the will of the Father in giving himself on the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us that Christ gave himself for future joy. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the future joy that would be his and that would be all of those who would come to know life in him, Jesus gave himself for future joy. Paul opens to us in Titus 2 additional reasons why Christ gave himself. And I begin here because I don't want you to think that as we focus our attention on the reasons that Paul gives for Christ giving himself in Titus 2, that we are somehow denying or neglecting or ignoring or minimizing all of the other reasons that the scriptures speak of why Jesus gave himself. The scriptures speak in a variety of ways about why Jesus gave himself on the cross. This morning we're going to look at two in particular. And what I'd like for us to do is to read Titus chapter 2. We're going to focus primarily on verses 11 through 14, as your bulletin indicates, and particularly on verse 14. But it's helpful if we read the entire chapter to see how this passage fits within Paul's train of thought in Titus 2. So read with me Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and a sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the life of our congregation, this time that we intentionally set aside each week is one of, if not the most important times that we have as a congregation, to be together, to hear the preaching of your word, to give our attention collectively to what you have for us in the scriptures. Father, if we do not have the eyes of faith, if we do not have a perspective informed by the truth of the Bible, Father, what we are entering into is a time of foolishness, so it may seem. But Father, you have promised in your word to do great and powerful things as your people meditate on your word, as your people take in your word, as your people speak your word to one another. So Father, we pray that during this time this morning, that you would do great and mighty things in our hearts. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take up this inspired, infallible word and turn our attention once again to the Lord Jesus, who has given himself for us. It's in his mighty and great name that we pray. Amen. In Titus 2, especially verses 11 through 14, Paul presents a picture for the Christian life, a picture of the Christian life lived within Christian community, as we see in the scope of Titus 2, that is built upon the foundation of Christ's sacrifice for us. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is, together, to consider this foundation on which we are built. And then next week, we're going to look broadly at Titus 2 to see how this foundation of Christ's sacrifice for us then flows out into our life of faith together. So sort of a re-emphasizing, a follow-up, continue to cheer on the team, following on what Pastor Steve encouraged us in last week. So that's the direction that we're going. This morning, let's look at this foundation that we are built on together, the foundation of Christ. And to do this, I want us to see three things from this passage. First, extreme number one, redeemed from lawlessness. That's kind of a funny point. You'll notice that the title of the sermon from your bulletin is entitled The Extremes of the Atonement, the extremes of Christ giving himself for us. So extreme number one is that he has redeemed us from lawlessness. Extreme number two is that we are purified for him. Purified for him. And then thirdly, I want us to see between these two extremes. between these two extremes. So first, extreme number one, redeemed from lawlessness. Notice in at the end of verse 13 and then verse 14. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one title, all referring to Jesus. He is our great God and He is our Savior. And He is the one who gave Himself. He gave Himself, and then Paul lists two reasons. He gave Himself for us in order to redeem us. Christ gave Himself in order to redeem us. This is one of the ways that Christ Himself describes what will happen to Him. As He is ministering in His earthly ministry, He describes His ministry in this way. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He also says that He came to give His life as a ransom. He gave His life as a ransom for many. This idea of ransom, this idea of redemption, both of these go hand in hand. For when Paul speaks of redeeming us, when Jesus Christ speaks of paying a ransom, what they both are picturing is the reality of bondage. The reality of someone enslaved, incapable of freeing themselves. And in order for that individual to be freed, a ransom price must be paid. The language speaks to the purchasing of slaves in the Roman Empire. There would be a redemption price paid in order to free a slave from his life of slavery, or for a slave owner to purchase a slave for himself. A price must be paid. This is the language of redemption. And Jesus says that He has paid our price. He has paid the price to free us from bondage. Well, free us from what kind of bondage? What does Paul say? Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Jesus gave Himself in order to free us from the captivity of sin, to free us from the captivity of lawlessness. Lawlessness is defined by one in this way. This term was used frequently in the Old Testament to depict opposition to God's law. It denotes wickedness or sinfulness, which is set in opposition to the concept of righteousness. So, totally opposed to God, totally opposed to God's ways, in chains to being turned away from God. Taking up another definition of sin, we could express lawlessness in this way. Lawlessness or sinfulness is not honoring the glory of God, not reverencing the holiness of God, not admiring the greatness of God, not praising the power of God, not seeking the truth of God, not esteeming the wisdom of God, not treasuring the beauty of God, not savoring the goodness of God, not trusting the faithfulness of God, not believing the promises of God, not obeying the commandments of God, not respecting the justice of God, not fearing the wrath of God, not cherishing the grace of God, not prizing the presence of God, not loving the person of God. Here is Paul's point. That's where we were. Apart from Christ, this is where we were. Hating God, not wanting anything to do with Him, wanting to be our own masters, wanting to be our own rulers, wishing that He just was not there. We were captive to this. And Paul says That Christ gave himself for the purpose of freeing us from that captivity. Freeing us from that bondage. Christ did not simply pay the debt that our sin had incurred. So we can think about this, and scripture teaches this, that we can think about our sin as incurring a debt to God. We sin and we have a debt that must be paid. Scripture says the wages, the right payment for sin is death. But Paul says here, don't just understand that your sin, your rebellion against God incurred a debt that had to be paid. No, sin is more than that. Sin is a master. It is a slave master. It is one that exercises reign over us from birth. And Paul says that Christ came to break the reign of sin over us. He didn't just pay our debt. He broke the chains of sin that enslaved us. He freed us from the straitjacket of sin, of rebellion, of lawlessness. But not only does Paul say, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us out of lawlessness, but Christ also gave himself, why? Middle of verse 14. And, second reason, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ gave himself to purify us. Extreme number one, we were redeemed out of lawlessness. Extreme number two, we were purified for him. Picture it this way with me. Imagine I go to a garage sale and I find some toys that I think my kids are going to enjoy playing with. They're dirty, used, we'll call them loved on. But I can tell that my kids are going to get good use out of these and really enjoy interacting with these toys. So I purchase the toys. I take them home to Val and I say, look at these great toys that I found for the kids. Let's give them to her. Let's let them play with them. And she's like, time out. Yeah, they're ours now because you've paid for them. But there is no way that my children's hands are going to touch those filthy things until we clean them up. They are ours, but they must be purified. The same kind of thing is going on here in Titus 2. Christ has purchased us to be his, but he hasn't just purchased us. Paul says here, he has also purified us. He has purified his people. What does it mean? What is Paul getting at when he says he has purified us? The New Testament doesn't speak a whole lot about this idea of purification. It seems that what Paul is doing is he's drawing from the language of the Old Testament and the purification that occurred under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember the tabernacle, the altar, all of the instruments? We read in Exodus that all of these things had to be purified before they could be used for God's purposes. It's not that the Israelites had to go get the magic cleaner, get the magic eraser and the Windex and clean up the utensils so that they would be pretty for the use of making sacrifices. Rather, they had to be purified by the blood of the sacrifice so that they then could be set apart for God's use. The people of Israel are described the same way. They must be purified by sacrifice before they can come back into the congregation and worship as part of God's people. They must be cleansed from the pollution, the dirt, the filth of sin before they could be restored to be a part of the worshiping community. They had to be purified to be set apart for God's use, to participate in the true worship of God. And Paul is drawing upon that same idea here. Christ has purchased us, but he has also purified us so that we might be fit for his use, so that we might be vessels in the hands of our Father to accomplish the purposes for which he has created us. Ephesians 2:10. The writer of the Hebrews makes the connection between this Old Testament purification and this new purification that has taken place in Christ by his giving himself for us. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the purification of outward things, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Under the old way of doing things, it was necessary that things be purified with the blood of bulls and goats, ashes of the heifer sprinkled. But now, much more, Christ has given himself for our purification, for a purification that penetrates far deeper than the purification could have ever penetrated under the old way of doing things, a purification that penetrates all the way into the conscience, all the way to the soul. This is what Christ has given himself for. Christ died for this reason. Christ died. Christ gave himself to accomplish this, to break the bonds of sin. Christ died to purify his people. Christ died to transfer us from one extreme to another. Christ died to transfer us from a life ruled by sin. Christ died to transfer us into his ownership, prepared, fit for his purposes, from one extreme of lawlessness to another extreme, prepared for the Savior's use. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the great exchange that has taken place by Christ giving himself for us, transferring us from a reign of darkness to coming into the reign of his glorious light. He has purified us for himself. Verse 14. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. the sign over the life of the believer is not under new management. What is a manager? A manager is a steward, one given responsibility over the aspect of, over some aspect of someone else's business for a period of time. The Bible tells us sin was not our manager. The devil was not our manager. Apart from Christ, he was our owner. We were in bondage. But the intention that Christ had when he went to the cross, not just the hope that he had, not just the wishful thinking that he had, the intention that Christ had, according to the Apostle Paul here, when he went to the cross, was to put us under new ownership. You see, wherever you are today, a non-believer or a believer, this passage, the rest of the Bible make very clear this thing. You are not your own. You are not autonomous. You are not a law unto yourself. You have a master. Whether you recognize it or not, you are under the reign of something. And generally speaking, you are under the reign of one of two things. If you are not a believer in Christ, you're under the reign of sin. You are captive and you cannot free yourself. For if we could free ourselves, then why did Christ die? If Christ died in order to redeem us from sin, and it was possible for us to be redeemed in another way, then what's the point? The point is, there is no other way. There is no other way for you to be freed. There is no other way for you to be freed this morning, tomorrow, next month, next year. There is no other way. Christ died to redeem us, to free us from captivity. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not your own either. You're no longer under the reign of sin. You're no longer under the terrible reign of the devil. You are under new ownership. Because what does Paul say here? Christ gave himself to redeem you, to purify you, in order to purchase for himself a people. So we are his people. We are the ones who live under his good reign. And notice that Paul says here that Christ didn't simply die for individuals. What I mean is this. Christ died to purchase a community. He didn't die to purchase individuals who were just separated and distinct, but rather Paul sees here that Christ died to purchase a community, a people, a nation. That's the word that is used here. It speaks of the collective nature of the people of God. Christ gave himself in order to purchase for himself a community of people, and that has vast consequences for how we think of our lives together. It's not just that Christ purchased you to be his follower, and he purchased this person to be his follower, and so on and so forth, but he purchased us to be his people together. We are a community of faith. We are a nation of faith, if you will. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What happens between these two extremes? These two extremes of being freed from the terrible reign of sin and the extreme of being set apart for God's good purposes. Notice that in both of these descriptions of why Christ gave himself, Paul points to the fact that it's not just behaviors that Christ was concerned about. He didn't just die so that there would be those who would be good people. Notice what he says. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness is not just doing sinful things. Lawless is a rebellion of the heart, a heart that is set against God. And Christ has redeemed us to free our hearts from this captivity. But not only has he redeemed us to free our hearts from captivity to sin, but he has redeemed us, he has given himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, not just who do good works, but a people who are zealous for good works, a people whose desire is to do good works, a people whose passion is to do good works, to do the works that the Father has for them. In between, we can think of it this way, in between the purchasing us out of slavery to sin and purifying us to be a people for his possession, Christ comes in and does a heart work in making that great exchange. Listen to how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Time out. What's Ezekiel doing here? Ezekiel is prophesying and he's looking forward to what's going to take place. He's looking forward to the new covenant promises, and God is saying this is what is going to happen. This is what he is promising to do. What eventually is realized in Christ. So God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. What does that sound like from Titus 2? That's purification, right? Cleaning up, the removal of the pollution, the stain of sin. God promises that he's going to purify his people. And he goes on to say, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Christ has given himself to purify us. He has given himself so that we might have new hearts. Where does the freedom from lawlessness come from? Where does the zeal for good works come from? It comes from this. That God takes out our hearts of hatred towards him and gives us tender hearts, new hearts that are sensitive towards him, that are seeking to obey him, that want to do his will, that want to submit to him, hearts that are zealous for good works. Christ died for this. Christ died. Christ didn't just die involuntarily. He wasn't just the victim of bad circumstances almost 2,000 years ago. But with intention, Christ gave himself in order to break the bonds of sin, in order to purify for himself a people. The gospel of Christ giving himself for us is not a scratch and sniff sticker. You remember those? Those stickers are kind of rough. You agitate the surface a little bit and they give off a scent. Not really sure how that happens, but you know, you just scratch the surface and odor comes up. The gospel is not a scratch and sniff sticker. The gospel is simple to be sure, that God gave his son for a people in bondage to redeem them so that he would have a nation of people for himself, zealous for good works. But underneath the gospel of God seeing man, sending Christ, and the call to submit to the Lord Jesus, there are these great gospel truths, these very great and precious promises of what God has done for his people in his Son. And two of these promises are here for us in Titus 2. Broken are the bonds of sin, set apart, purified for his purposes, are those who come to him by faith. So what? So what do we do with these truths? What do we do with the fact that with intention, Christ gave himself to free us from sin? What do we do with the fact that with intention, Christ gave himself to purify for himself a people who would be zealous for good works? Well, one thing I'd like to encourage you to do this week in light of these truths, if you're a believer. One is meditate on what Christ has done with intention for you. Christ was raised up outside the gates of Jerusalem for you, believer, that he might break the reign of terror of sin over you, and that he might purify you to be a part of his community of faith, so that you and we collectively might be a people zealous for good works. Take some time and just chew on the fact that our great God and Savior, the one through whom everything was made that was made, gave himself up for the purpose of accomplishing these things. Drink deeply this week that the God of all creation did that. And not just did that, but did that for you. When you are insulted, when you are rejected this week, when you are disappointed, when you are struggling under the burdens of living in a sinful world, feeling it in your bones, sickness, anxiety, remember that these things do not define you. What others think of you does not define you. What you think others think of you does not define you. If you are in Christ, who are you? According to Paul in Titus 2, You are one whom Christ has given himself for in order to redeem you, in order to purify you. He bought you to be his. He bought you not to be Pharaoh's. He bought you not to be Nebuchadnezzar's. He bought you not to be Herod's. He bought you not to be the culture's. He bought you not to be your boss's. He bought you not to be anyone else's but his. Christ gave himself, not in an attempt to redeem and purify you. Christ gave himself to purchase a people for himself, of which you are a part. The work of Christ is finished. The transfer has been effected. We are his. The question is, will we appreciate it? Not only at our initial moment of salvation, but for our day-to-day walk with our great shepherd through this valley of the shadow of death. It is only as we appreciate this glorious truth that we are his, that we apprehend the extreme transaction that took place when Christ let himself be raised up on a criminal's cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. Remember this week that Christ gave himself for you. I put it this way because that's what Paul says in these verses. Read again with me verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Pause. What trains us? What teaches us, according to Paul, in these verses? It's the grace of God. It's the gospel of God's grace to us in Christ. This teaches us to renounce ungodly passions. This teaches us to renounce sinful ways of living. This teaches us to live godly, upright, self-controlled lives. The grace of God teaches us. So what should we do? We should meditate on the grace of God because it is our trainer. Now, this is not to suggest that we don't need specific instruction, that we don't need specific help in living, following the commands of God. Because within the context, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach his congregation how they should live with one another, what their communal life should look like, how they are to be obedient. They need specific instruction, but the foundation of that specific instruction that they need is the training that comes to us as we give our attention to this thing that Christ has given himself to redeem us and to purify us. And this should be such a source of encouragement. And we, from my own experience, we won't go here in our minds naturally. In our minds, we will dwell on the disappointment. We will chew on the hurt. We will have the argument with the other individual in our minds trying to justify ourselves so that they might see our perspective and understand us and affirm us. That's where we go when we are hurt, when we are disappointed. But the grace of God, the gospel, tells us, go somewhere else. Go to this fact. Go to this truth that God has given himself, he's given his son for you. It should also affect our evangelism. Because what does Paul say? Paul says that Christ didn't give himself to redeem some pretty do-gooders. Those who were doing pretty well on their own, but they just needed a little oomph to get over the finish line. Is that what he says? He says Christ gave himself to redeem us from rebellion. It may not have looked like it. We may have been kind of indifferent to God. We may have looked pretty good before coming to Christ. But in our hearts, we were given over to rebellion. We were sold as slaves under sin. But in His grace, God captured us out. And so when we see those who profess no faith in Christ, whose lives don't bear evidence that they are walking with the Lord, our thoughts should not be, there's no hope for them. The gospel, that's not something that they would really ever be interested in anyway. They're just gonna brush it off, scoff at it. No. Christ redeemed us, not because we were pretty gooders. He redeemed us out of hatred, rebellion against Him. Henry Gericke, Lutheran chaplain in World War II, understood this depth of the redeeming grace of God. Henry Gericke was a U.S. Army chaplain. Spring of 1945, the war in Europe is coming to a close, and Gericke anticipates that he's going to be going home sometime in the summer. His commanding officer comes to him and says, "You have two options. You can go home, as we've been planning, or I have another assignment for you. You're free to choose." What's the assignment? The assignment is this. The Allies are beginning their preparations in Germany for war crimes trials. And because of your family's German background, your knowledge of the German language, you have been selected to serve as the chaplain to the major criminals, to Hitler's right-hand men, as they are awaiting their trial. Can I have some time to think about this? Yes. Gericke thinks about it. Pondering the depth of the grace of God, he agrees. I'll take on this opportunity. And over the next year, Gericke had the opportunity to minister as the Lutheran chaplain to 21 of Hitler's right-hand men. And Gericke, who was, by all accounts, evangelical, loved the truth of the gospel, believed in the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ, Gericke, as far as he could tell, believed that 7 of those 21 major criminals had come to faith in Christ either before their release or before their death. Gericke understood that the gospel extends to even the most egregious expression of rebellion against God. This should affect our evangelism, that Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, what do you do with this? Verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, regardless of where you have come from, regardless of your socioeconomic background, regardless of whether you appear to be a nice person or demonstrate outwardly that you want nothing to do with the Lord. As Jerry Bridges puts it, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Christ has given himself to redeem us from lawlessness. The plea to you, non-believer, is to turn away from your sin, to recognize that you are a rebel against God, and to run to Christ by faith. In a moment, we're going to sing, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." If you're a believer this morning, sing that out with joy. Sing that you have a Redeemer who has redeemed you from all lawlessness. If you are not trusting Christ this morning, listen to those words. And the plea to you is, come, know the redemption of Christ by turning to Him. Know the purification of Christ by coming to Him. Know the new birth found in Christ. Turn to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You again, Father, we pray that as we sing, we pray, Father, that You would tune our hearts to sing Your praises. We pray, Father, that You would give us eyes to see the depth of the rebellion that we were in apart from Christ. Give us eyes to see the great gift of Your having set us apart for Your purposes. Father, we pray for any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We pray, Father, that they would come to You. We pray, Father, that they would turn away from their sin, that they would know the redemption, the freedom, the life that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.